Dear friends, I'll ask you to please turn your prayerful attention to those words that I read to you in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings and the 13th chapter. And we want to consider verse 10 onward of this chapter concerning this man Joash, who comes to the prophet Elisha. Elisha, now this will be the last miracle in his life before his spirit is taken to be with the Lord. We notice that his body is buried in a sepulchre, and there is even a miracle that appears after his death. The man, his body touches Elisha's body after he is buried, and the man comes to life. And that shows that the power is in God, not so much Elisha, but the God of Elisha. Now, as a church, we're studying 1 Kings. Back at Bethel in Hemel Hempstead, we're studying the book of 1 Kings. So this is many years looking into the future. Of course, now what has happened as we come on the scene? What is the scene? What is the setting that is before us? Well, the kingdom is divided, has been split. There was that time when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, did not take the counsel of the older, wiser men, but was rather obstropolous and proud and conceited in his spirit, and said that he would even put a greater levy upon the people of Israel. He said, if you think my father was hard in a sense, wait and see what is coming. And God then divided the kingdom, Judah in the south with Benjamin, and Israel in the north with the 10 tribes. Of course, that was also, if you study 1 Kings, because of Solomon's sin. Remember how the Lord said to Solomon how God would then split the kingdom because of Solomon's unfaithfulness and his failure to do many things. And as a result, he had, of course, even an ungodly son, Rehoboam. Although it seems he was a God-fearer, he himself had failed as well. So the kingdom is split, long gone. And we notice how many times, even in this passage, that the kings in the north, Israel in the north, successively seem to be, by and large, all evil, ungodly kings. And here, again, we have a king in the north that comes to see the prophet Elisha, because the Lord, as we saw at the beginning of this passage, chastening Israel. Of course, they're headed on a course, aren't they, for doom. In the year 722 BC, they will not have a king again, and they will be assimilated into the Sumerians. Of course, God is keeping his covenant. He is keeping Judah in the south, because from Judah would come the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet still, however, in Israel in the north, there would be a remnant that God would save, that he would have a people, the people of faith. And God was still somehow chastening and keeping Israel because there was still a light there. And there are still prophets, and the prophets are ministering. And here the Lord has sent the Syrians upon Israel in the north because this sin of Jeroboam. Do you remember Jeroboam the first? What was the great sin of Jeroboam? Well, he was a pragmatist. He set up golden calf worship, didn't he? One place in Bethel, the other place in Dan, because he feared that the men of Israel, of course, they would have to go 3 times a year into Jerusalem to sacrifice. And well, he feared that if they went to worship in Jerusalem, they would all defect back and that the nation would be one again. Now, of course, a great pragmatist. And the Lord had even warned, remember Jeroboam, that he would judge the sin of Jeroboam, that his whole house would be slayed. And that did happen. We know in 1 Kings 15 that happened. Now we come to this passage. I've just given a little bit of background. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 15 verse 4, for whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So These things are meant for our learning. The things that we look at in this passage are meant for our learning. What we will see in this passage is the enduring Word of God. God's Word endures. God's promises always come true. What God says, He will do. The things that He has promised will take place. There is a promise even in this chapter here to Joash. Now we mustn't get confused. There are two Joashes. There was a king in the south, also named Joash. But here, Joash, we're thinking in Israel in the north, the son of Jehoahash. There's a promise of God-given success. But he didn't lay hold on those promises, did he? And we see that in the illustration in this chapter. And one of the things that we'll see is that we can never believe the word of God too much. And those who are the Lord's really lay on and lay hold of God's word. And they trust his word. And that trusting in his word is seen in the action, isn't it, of the life. And we're reminded that even here, as God had sent these enemies upon Israel in the north, and he promised to give deliverance from Syria and this ungodly king that was attacking, and that was all of God. It is God ultimately that giveth the increase. But God looks on the heart, doesn't he? He looks on your heart and he looks on my heart. Is there real faith? Is there real faith? Joash had no reason to question the Lord, but he seems to come now to Elisha at the end of his life. For many years he reigned and yet has nothing to do with the prophet. And we find here an unexpected visit from the king of Israel, Joash. We see an apparent faith, but it's spurious faith. We see a man with what we could call impious piety. Hear what I'm saying? There are a lot of people that have a seeming piety, but that can be very impious. Impious piety. There are those who call upon the Lord sometimes when they're vexed with trials and difficulties for temporal deliverance. Like this king here, king of Syria, is attacking, but he wants some sort of temporal deliverance. There's no real concern to honor the Lord. There's no spiritual deliverance, it seems, in this man's life. And people very often soon return to their old ways. Now, well, that's the way of the world, isn't it? That's the way of the empty professor. And this is something we see in Joash, something which he doesn't really possess, and that's genuine faith. And this passage causes us, doesn't it, to question ourselves. Whatever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And that very verse is given in context with Paul's opening words, where it says, even he that is Christ pleased not himself. And the true believer wants to please God. He doesn't simply come to God for deliverance out of his trouble, but he comes to God to honor God, to love God, to sincerely obey God. Let's just look at those words there in Romans chapter 15. It's striking, the very context of those words. There the Apostle Paul says in verse 1, we then that are strong ought to hear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now notice, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For, because, here's the connecting word, whatsoever things are written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. A real life of faith is lived to please God, not to please ourselves, not simply to come to God to get out of trouble. Of course, when we're in trouble, God is a very present help in time of trouble. But really, the desire to do good ultimately should be for the glory of God and not simply for a temporal fix or to get out of a bind. That's not the child of God. Child of God loves God and wants to serve God. Faith worketh by what? By love, doesn't it? That's what the scriptures say. And so that's a little bit of the context. Well, there's been apostasy and unbelief in Israel, by and large. The kingdom, as we've said, has been divided. And Israel in the north has succumbed to this pragmatic worship, golden calf worship. Jeroboam had said long ago, "These are thy gods that delivered thee out of Egypt." Well, he just feared. He didn't care about God. And by and large, the kings in the north have become very superstitious. This is a terrible syncretism here as well. Now, Elisha is an aging man, and his life is coming to an end. Notice verse 14. Now, Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died. And this is a reminder to us all, isn't it, as Christians, that sickness comes to us all. Death must come even to the most choicest of saints. And we think of his predecessor, Elijah. Well, he didn't go through the gates of illness, did he? To enter, he didn't even go through the gate of death. He was translated immediately, taken up in a whirlwind, and yet it reminds us we must all depart from this world. And yet, the parting ways of this world will be different. But we are all called to be faithful to the end, aren't we, in our lives. And God will even send sickness to the choicest of servants. Now, Elisha did, we're told, and if you study the scriptures, he did twice as many miracles as his predecessor, Elijah. And as you know, Elijah very much typified John the Baptist. Same sort of spirit and almost the same dress, if you like. He was rather rough and ate locusts and, well, very similar. One preached a message of judgment. By and large, Elisha's ministry, much of it was a ministry of mercy, wasn't it? And teaching and instruction. So you can almost see the parallels between John the Baptist and Elijah, and then Elisha and the Lord Jesus Christ. One being, of course, the forerunner to the other. But it's a reminder, isn't it, that it is appointed unto man once to die. Here, Elisha is going to die, and we don't know how long our life is going to be. We're told, aren't we, that even if our days be 80 years, 80 years, we're told, they're few. What is life compared to eternity? So short, isn't it? We may live a long life here, or seemingly long, but it's nothing on the scale of eternity. So, while we live here, we must, as Solomon says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. And that really is one of the lessons that we'll see from this passage. Now, Elisha was a man, you see here, he's serving the Lord right up until the end. He doesn't, as it were, lay aside his running shoes, if to use a sort of analogy. But here he is running the race of faith, serving the Lord even to the end, dealing with even an ungodly king from the north, fearing God. Well, our days are very few. We think of Moses in probably the earliest Psalm, Psalm 90, where he says, "Thou hast been our dwelling place throughout all generations." In verse 9 he says, "For our days are passed away in thy wrath." Psalm 90, verse 9. "We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80, if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear? So is thy wrath." And he says in the verse 12, "Therefore teach us to number our days." What is it to number your day? Well, it's to value that. You number your children or your money or things that are valuable to you. Now, your days and my days, we number them because they are few and they are precious. And now is the time we are to serve the Lord. We are to always be, as the Apostle Paul says, abounding in the work of the Lord. More and more. There ought to be that vivacity in our lives, that zeal for the Lord. Are we the Lord's? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, "My beloved, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, is another reason why we should labor, your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. Everything we do for the Lord, even a glass of cold water given to our brother and sister, will not be in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. So we are very thankful for the Lord, that service that we are to render to Him in all that we do for Him. May we do everything as unto the Lord. And it's interesting, those words really come at the end of Paul's exhortation there in 1 Corinthians 15, of the very fact that our bodies are going to be erased from the grave. You know, this vile body shall put on incorruption. Well, then what a day that's going to be. Even the body of Elisha that lay in the tomb there. The scriptures say, blessed are they, the dead, that die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, the Spirit saith that they may rest from their labors, and their works who follow them. A Christian dies serving the Lord. Good question you ask yourself. However old we are we serving the Lord? There's not a retirement. I think even for a minister, for me, we're always doing something for the Lord. You know, we never retire from being Christians. There's always something the Lord would have us to do. Rather burn out, as they say, as one said at past, than burn out than rust out. Well, that's not the Lord's people. Well, here's Elisha's life. What an example to us. This should characterize our service. Now, this text reminds us here of so much. You think of Elisha, we don't have time to unfold all of this, but Elisha, he raised the Shunammite's dead son by lying on the body of that dead boy. But here, Elisha could not raise himself. But the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he rose from the grave, and he will raise Elisha's body to incorruptibility. Well, we read here in this passage of various things. Now, I want you to notice we pick up from verse 11 where we have this uncharacteristic visit to the prophet Elisha, the man of God. And this is quite an irony here. It's an unexpected visit from this ungodly king in the north. If you notice, Joash the king, it says, did evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 11. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. This seems to be a very common phrase, isn't it, or a refrain, should we say, in the Book of the Kings and Chronicles, that many kings seem to perpetuate in this sin. It was so ingrained, this golden calf worship, and much of it was built on fear that the people of Israel would go back and join with Judah. Well, it seems that they only cared for their own kingdom and for a kingly line and for being, I suppose, there's 10 tribes. They weren't really concerned for the glory of God. Now, while God did divide, and if you study very carefully, God did divide these nations. God did it because he was going to preserve godly Judah, because the line of the tribe of Judah must come into the world. David's line must continue. Christ must come from David's line, because God had promised, hadn't he, in 2 Samuel 7, that he would put one on David's throne. But here the kings in the north, they perpetuate in this sin of pragmatism. And we need to be very careful as churches. We don't succumb to merely wanting to accommodate numbers. We've got to be faithful, don't we, to God's word. Truth matters. Mr. Roland Wheatley spoke very clearly and wonderfully yesterday on the very fact that truth matters. Truth matters. Because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And if we shelve truth, if we jettison truth, we no longer are a church. There are many places that would claim to be churches, but they're not churches. Because they do curtail the word of God. And eventually it rots away or falls away. Look at Sadly, even today, the state church. Look at so many of the broad, look at Methodism and these other branches, even the General Baptists, so many of them have fallen away, haven't they, from truth. But you could hardly call them Christians. And I don't need to be judgmental, we're just being frankly honest. The Lord Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. And so we see this rather unexpected visit from this ungodly king, Joash, who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, we find him coming to the prophet Elisha. Now, for 16 years, he, as king, he had never visited or spoken to the prophet. He had heard all about him. He'd certainly known of his predecessor, Elijah. Now, Elisha was greatly revered throughout Israel and even Judah. Think of the extraordinary things that he had done. And think of the extraordinary military intelligence that he gave concerning these Syrians to give Israel's deliverance. But this king had never visited the prophet. But we read here in verse 14, now Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died, and Joash the king of Israel came down unto him. He sensed that God's wrath was kindled upon Israel, and he's in a desperate state now. This is oddly strange that he should come and see. It seems out of character. Ordinarily, he would have nothing to do with Elisha. And we read that he even wept over his face as he saw the godly prophet there dying. He's wondering now what is going to happen. He wasn't interested, really, all the while in the God of the prophet. He was, we could say, only superstitious. And he's only perhaps sad at the passing of the man of God, but no concern, really, for the truth. He simply wanted deliverance, but had no desire for devotion to God. And there are many like that, aren't there, who come into the churches. They want deliverance from the troubles of this world. There's a difference. When the Spirit of God works in a man, he brings conviction on a man's spirit of his sin, doesn't he? And one weeps not so much over one's situation, oh, I mean this, my marriage is broken up, or this, I have this problem, I have that problem. But there's a weeping over sin. And there's a desire to devote one's life to the Lord. Well, we see even his language. Notice in verse 14b, he says to the prophet, oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Well, he's learnt the jargon of religion. And there are many people, you know, who learn the jargon of the Christian faith. Well, look at the words, they are quite striking. We know, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah went up by whirlwind to heaven, we see there, and how Elisha saw it, 2 Kings 2, verse 11, Elisha, it says, saw it, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. It's almost, isn't it, word for word. He's learnt the language. He's saying, now I acknowledge you to be the man of God, the prophet, one in the stead of Elijah. He's pretending here to be a man of faith. It sounds pious, doesn't it? But it's actually very impious, as we'll see. Elisha was the true servant of God. He was the real protector of the nation. He says, my father, he is saying, I'm looking to you as the real father, as the keeper, the one who, as the prophet in the stead of God, who represents God and who presents the truths of God's word. But where's he been all those years? And you know, sadly, as we will see in this passage, when he is given a promise of deliverance from the enemy and told to take the arrows and to shoot, it's very half-hearted, isn't it? If he'd have shot all the arrows in the quiver, if he'd have emptied the quiver, he'd have completely destroyed the Syrians. But not so. There's a half-heartedness about him. There's no real faith here. It's spurious. There's an apparent admiration for Elisha on the one hand, but there's no love. He's never really been in contact. It's a strange irony, isn't it? And this is how many people have we met like this? We have to be very careful, even as professing Christians, we don't fool ourselves and thinking that somehow we really have a relationship with God, but we only come to him when we're in a fix, when we're in a bind. Well, Joash's attitude is a surprise, because very seldom even did a wicked king of the north, visit and take orders from a prophet. You think of it, all the kings in the north were wicked. And so his attitude even here seems a surprise, because even seldom would a king in the north take orders from a prophet. Because the prophet tells him, look at verse 15, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. This is not something a king would do, right? Well, now this would be something soldiers to do. Well, he arises, takes the arrows, and what you'll see here is a simple demonstration, and it leaves us with a valuable lesson. It's a parable, really, we could say, in action, to demonstrate the fact of something here, that this king really does not have real repentance toward God and faith at all. Notice the promise of God, or the promised blessing spoken of by Elisha here. Now, we notice verse 15, and Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows, and he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said unto the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. He's almost saying, look, here's what I would do. Putting his hands over his hands, here's what I would do. Now you've got to, the window's open toward the east, the enemies from the east. Now this is what you've got to do. And then he gives him another instruction. Not only does he open the window eastward, he opened it, and Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, that one shot through the window, saying, God is going to deliver. That's the promised blessing of God, isn't it? And the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. Now, notice what follows. We've seen this, perhaps this passage is very familiar to us, but it's one I think we ought to visit often, because really here set forth is the question, do we have zeal for the Lord? Do we lay hold on his word? Do we trust in his word? Look at what follows. In the verse 17b and verse 18. And he said, verse 18, take the arrows. Now, he didn't say how many, did he? Because obviously there are more. He said he could have shot five or six later on. Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And that would seem to be an absolute hopeless exercise, wouldn't it? Why smite the ground? And he smote thrice and stayed. He stopped. Now, this is the lesson. If you go back to verse 17b, the arrow is the Lord's deliverance. And because he didn't, the prophet said, if you would have continued to strike the ground, look at verse 19, and the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou should have smitten five or six times, then hadst thou smitten Syria. This depicted something of his unbelieving spirit and of his lack of confidence in God's word. You see, the word was earlier, wasn't it? This is the arrow of deliverance. But the fact of the matter is, this man was very half-hearted about what God had said. Now, understandably, Elisha here was wroth, was angry, because he told Joash what these arrows meant. And you notice at the end of this chapter that the king, three times, notice at the end of this chapter, And Joash, verse 25, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recover the cities of Israel. So you see the fulfillment, don't you, of Scripture here. And again, this is the enduring word. But also we see exhibited here a lesson in importunity. We read, didn't we, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, how that widow dared not stop praying and asking the unjust judge to hear her. How much more will God not hear those who truly cry out unto him in true prayer, in true faith? You see, let me say this. The kingdom of heaven, we're told by the Lord Jesus, is taken by violence, taken by force. Those who are the Lord's, who really have genuine saving faith, that faith is not a take it or leave it thing, is it? Faith is real. And it's seen in the life. A life that is zealous, that really lays hold upon God's word. Joash, he had no real fire in the bone, did he? He was firing at the ground, but it was so half-hearted. If he really believed the prophet, he would have emptied that quiver, however many arrows were in there. That's a question to ask of ourselves. Do we really have faith in our Lord? Do we really believe him? When he has said, if we honor him and if we keep his word, he will open up a window of blessing so that we could not contain that blessing. Do we believe that? Or do we just come to him when we're in trouble and sort of half believe what he has said and don't really do what he has said? Remember what Solomon said, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, that is in the things of God, do it with all thy might, with all thy strength. It really depicts, doesn't it, the attitude of our hearts toward God. Do you really believe the Lord is able? There was not much vigor in this man, not much determination. The answer really is Joash was very pathetic. Actually an unbeliever. Superstitious. He really came to the prophet as a last resort. Where has he been all these years? Well, Israel, of course, God would have delivered. Of course, God is over all things. Everything is determined and ordered by Almighty God. But yet it shows here, doesn't something of, I think connected here very carefully, we see it and indicated here, is the responsibility of man, our responsibility, surely, in everything God has given us to do. We're local churches, and the primary goal and objective of the church is not really, first of all, to see people saved. Now, I know that might be shocking to you. That's not why the church exists. The church exists primarily for the glory of God, doesn't it? The church of God exists primarily for his people to worship him. That's why we're here. And if God is pleased to save souls as we faithfully go out and declare his word and as we faithfully live, well, that's a blessing, isn't it? But we primarily are to be people who are zealous for good works, who desire to honor God in an unbelieving world, in a world that is ungodly, in a world that is living for itself, amongst a people that could care less about God. Look how Abraham was. What an example he must have been in his day when there was Lot living in that sinful place. Now, I'm not saying we should be hermits and cut ourselves off from people in this world. That's not how the Christian is to live. But we are to live differently, aren't we? And we're to honor God. And you see, faith born from above is importunate. in its very nature. We're told the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. What about all those arrows that we haven't shot? What about all those opportunities that we have not taken up? There's a principle being taught here, surely, in Scripture. Remember that little boy that was possessed in Matthew 17? The Lord had just taken up some of his disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when he came back, so the disciples that remained were unable to cast that out. Well, he said, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. It's because often we're not in earnest. Of course, we can't untwist God into doing things, but he looks at our heart, doesn't he? He looks at our spirit. He looks at our lives. Augustine said we must pray as if it all depended on God, but work as it all depended on us. How true will that to be? If we want to see revival, friends, we've got to walk in what God has said. Well, God saves. And when he saves, he gives a real living faith. And not to fear men. Israel were very, very pragmatic, always trying to make a confederacy with some other people, and God was always the last resort. That's never the way of God's people. God always ought to be the first port of call, and God ought to be the one who we serve, believing he is faithful to make good of all of his promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not destroy. But the church ceases to be a church if we jettison, if we shelve truth. Truth matters, doesn't it? Look at Israel. Look what's become of Israel. A seeming professing people, but so far from God. God doesn't look at our numbers. But God looks at the faithfulness, doesn't he? Of his people. That's the important thing, isn't it? Yeah. We've got to be faithful to our Lord. Don't deny him. We've got to trust and obey. There's no other way but to trust and obey. But finally, notice a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen how he didn't have deliverance. Joash, of course, God is providentially working all his purposes out here. But notice, verse 20, and Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that, behold, they spied a band of men, and cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down, and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. And this is such an encouragement, I suppose, at the end of a chapter, when we read Israel could have had far more victory over their enemies, yet it shows something of the grace of God, doesn't it? The power was never in Elisha, but the God of Elisha. Notice how this man who was dead touched his body, touched Elisha's. Well, this tells us something you illustrated so powerfully, that God's word and God is the God of power, and God actually is the one who makes alive. Not so much Elisha, Elisha's dead, but it's the God of Elisha that raises the dead. How thankful this man must have been for Elisha's body. Well, God gave him the body. God gave him that body. God gave Elisha true and living faith. God gave Elisha the words to say. This is just a lesson, really, I think, pointing us to the one who did himself raise from the dead, our Lord Jesus, who really is pictured in Elisha. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of Elijah. He says concerning John the Baptist, he said concerning John the Baptist, this was Elijah who was yet to come, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But my dear friends, a greater than Elisha, we know, not Elijah. If we know him, he's risen in our hearts. And his word lives by faith in our hearts. He's risen us spiritually, hasn't he? When we come around the Lord's table, it's interesting. You know, in the gospel, I often marvel at this. There was that feast held in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was Mary, Martha, and there was Lazarus. And it says, Lazarus, who was dead. Can you imagine how it must have been for those two sisters to see their brother raised from the dead? And the good King James says, his body stinketh after 4 days. Yet there he was living. But friends, all of us are Lazaruses, aren't we? We've been raised from the dead. We were once belonging to this world. When we come around the Lord's table, we can all say, I was once blind. I was once dead. But now I'm alive in Jesus Christ. The life, we can say, we live now by faith. We live by faith in the Son of God that loved us. And if he is in us, we'll have real faith. And it'll not be lifeless, but it'll be believing, won't it? And it'll be full of love for him. It'll not be like Joash here, self-seeking, impious piety, but it'll be genuine. And when we have failed, we will be like Peter. And we will say as Peter, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. I exercise little faith, Lord. But Lord, increase my faith. Strengthen my faith. Help me to not be a hypocrite. All that thou did for me there at Calvary. O Lord, may I show myself to be alive from the spiritually dead. And alive in Christ now. And you know, living faith will prove that our bodies will rise on that great day, not to judgment. We're told that there is a general resurrection, but the scriptures also present it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Revelation, blessed is he who has the part in the second resurrection. In the first resurrection, I beg your pardon. The first resurrection will see all the saints rise first. But the other resurrection, which will be on the same day, will be the resurrection of damnation. Of those that never really had faith. Who had a profession, but they never possessed Christ. Song of Solomon 2:16 says, my beloved is mine. And I'm his. It's the language of possession, isn't it? It's not the language of profession. There's a big difference in the life. If we are Christ's, we not only possess him, but he possesses us. And that's wonderful. I'm his. I'm his servant. And when I die, I go to be with him who rose from the grave for me. He called Lazarus. Physically, will he not call us? If he's called us spiritually, we have faith in him. Our bodies shall rise incorruptible. My friends, fight the good fight of faith. Child of God, take every arrow of prayer and opportunity that God gives you and do it for him. Trust in him. Not one word of our God will fail, as Joshua has said. Every word of his promise he will make good. God condemns lukewarmness, doesn't he? Think of the church at Laodicea. And what does he say? I never use that text in Revelation 3 to the church at Laodicea. It's not an evangelistic text because it says, as many as I love, them do I chasten. That was a true church. But the Lord needed to chasten them. Sometimes we're lukewarm. It may not be that we have no faith, but sometimes our faith is like the disciples, where the Lord had to stand up after he rebuked the wind and the waves and say, be still. He said, where is your faith? God gives the faith. He tests the faith. But the faith is not the problem. The problem is us, isn't it? It's us that often we subdue and we question the promises of God. The gifts of God are perfect. The faith that he gives are perfect, but we are imperfect. Well, may the Lord test our hearts, try us, and improve us in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not fail us. We are kept by the power of God through faith, even unto the end. Amen.